Good morning. If you would, please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And as you're turning there, I want to have some, I have some opening comments about my lesson today. A couple things. We're going to be skimming a good bit today. I understand that there's going to be a few things that I'm going to be skipping over. I wish that that wasn't the case, but if it weren't the case, then this would probably be a very long sermon. I want to talk about the gospel today, and I believe that that was an amazing song to introduce this lesson, because it is well with our souls because of the gospel. We have a confidence in our salvation because of the gospel. And I want to start here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 1 through 5. I also want to start by saying that today's lesson is not going to be anything that you don't know. The stories that we go through are not going to be unfamiliar with you. There's probably not going to be an aha moment or this amazing puzzle that just the pieces fall together or something that we haven't seen before in this deep study took us to this place of this realization. It's not going to be that at all. And that's why I want to start here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So before we get started, let's read these and let's talk about this section of Scripture. Just look at verse 1. Let's start with verse 1. It says, When I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. And so the part of this very first verse that I really want to zoom in on here is Paul's approach to how he presented this certain information, which we'll get to in just a second, how he presented it to them. Zoom in there on that word, lofty speech, as the ESV puts it. The New King James says this excellency of speech. The New American Standard, it says this superiority of speech. And just to keep things within this context, I want to say that Paul is alluding to this wisdom, this worldly wisdom. The Jews were seeking a sign from Christ. The Gentiles were seeking wisdom. And he's saying that is not how I approached you to teach you this information. But I want to assume a couple of things real quick about this very first verse, that we can assume that just from this verse, two things: the format in which he presented this information to them wasn't what was important. And two, our second assumption is the information itself was what held the power, what held the weight, was the important part of this presentation of information. It was the information itself. So what was this information that he is presenting without this lofty speech or without this wisdom? Look at verse 2. He said, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And I'm going to sum that up by saying that this information that he presented without worldly wisdom, without this elegance of speech, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The very thing that I want to talk about today. I struggled with, okay, what's my topic going to be for this lesson? I haven't really preached in a couple of months. What am I going to preach on? What textual sermon I'm going to do? And I just want to preach the gospel today. And so he presents this. He decides to lower himself and know nothing except for Christ and Christ crucified. And why? What was Paul's reason for this? Look at verses 3 through 5 now. He says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom." There it is again. "But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Why didn't I come to you with this elegance of speech? We know that Paul was a studied man. He was the Jew of Jews. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a well-studied Jew, and he threw all that to the side and decided to just lay the gospel, that the Christ and him crucified, at these people's feet. He didn't have this elegance of speech, and that's really what I'm trying to hone in there. I'm sorry for repeating myself, but that's my point, is an apostle of Jesus Christ threw everything about himself away to lay Christ in front of these people. And once again, just to keep things within the context, I want us to remember chapter 1. He's addressing these problems of man following after man. I am of Apollos, I am of Paul, I am of Cephas. And Paul is saying, I preach nothing to you but the gospel, so that you would recognize the power of God and not base your faith on my awesome interpretation of God's word and my just amazing public speech. That's what I'm paraphrasing it into. And that's what I would like to attempt to do today, is to just preach the gospel. And that's why I started here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, is because we all love a good public speaker. We all love a good and exciting lesson when the preacher gets up here and they're excited to present the information that they have written down, and they have this great ability to connect passages together from these thoughts, and they're real easy for the audience to understand. And I want to say that is not a bad thing. That's not a bad thing. We need men that are well studied to be preachers. What I am saying, though, is that what Paul was saying, this format in which we get up to give this message, is not what has the power to save souls. Me, anybody else in this congregation, or anybody behind a pulpit this morning, the format and how well they present the message within itself is not what has the power to save the soul. And we're going to go to a familiar passage. Turn over to Romans chapter 1. My lesson and my quote-unquote amazing speech and my well-put-together lesson is not what has the power to save souls. Very familiar verse, Romans 1, chapter 16 and 17. And then we'll get started talking about the gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So the gospel saves. The gospel saves, and well-studied men who have good public speaking abilities and good knowledge that they have studied in God's Word is only the vehicle to get the gospel message into the world, into God's people. It's only the vehicle. So my lesson today is going to be on the gospel, and I ordered this in familiar fashion as the gospel sermons that are laid out in the book of Acts. I'm really not going to do it justice as they did in the book of Acts. But we see all throughout the book of Acts these gospel sermons, and they don't just start with the life of Christ. They take it back. They either take it back to Abraham, or they take it back to creation, or when they're presenting it to Gentiles, they take it to his wonderful creation that should be evident to see. And so we're going to talk about the gospel. And this is familiar. This should be familiar. It's been brought up in some sermons. I brought it up in my Mark study just to talk about the word, the gospel itself, real quick. It's this euangelion. It's the good news. And we talked in the Mark study that this, at one time, it was also a political term, this idea that when Augustus Caesar was born, there was the Priene calendar inscription which showed the gospel of Augustus Caesar. And one line in it, and I don't know if it's the first line or second line or closer to the, I don't know. But one line translates into, the birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of the good news for the world. The Gospel of Augustus Caesar. Does that sound familiar? This section that we just read out of this praying calendar inscription? Because that's not at all the gospel that saves. The Gospel of Augustus Caesar is completely false, holds no weight, and does not save souls. But I ask, does it sound familiar? Because we go to Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, and it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The true gospel, this gospel that washes away sins and restores our relationship with the Father. This gospel that we see unfolding from the beginning of time. And while this may be, quote unquote, the beginning as Mark puts it here, this is not where we get our first glimpse of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, as I said, I fashioned this lesson in a sense, in a way that is presented in Acts, where they take it back to the beginning. And this is what I mean by there's going to be a lot of stuff we're going to skim over today. I wish it didn't have to be that way. Let's go to Genesis. And you can open it up to chapter 3. I'm going to start in chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He spoke this perfect creation into existence. He planted this garden and He set man in this garden with the command. This perfect creation and mankind sins. And this is where the gospel begins. This is where we see the glimpse of the gospel. And I want to go ahead and stop right there and say that this gospel, this Savior to come to restore man's sin and to die for man's sin was not some plan B that God set in place when His plan A failed. I can't explain the full extent of that. I don't think our brains are meant to understand the fullness of God. But it was not a plan B. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, it says, foreknown before the foundations of the world. This was Jesus he is talking about here. But we see man in the garden, and we see in chapter 3 and verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Who is the he that is talked about here in this verse? Who is the one that will crush the head of Satan, crush sin, and have his heel bruised? And I want to go ahead and say that this idea that we see laid out before us in chapter 3 and verse 15, this sums up the entire Old Testament. This sums up from the time that man sins until the time that Jesus steps foot on this earth. We see this constant battle between sin and man, that there's this constant state of Satan and man having strife with one another, and it causes rebellion and it causes sin. And I think another important part that we sort of tend to look over when we're reading in this passage in Genesis is verse 21. Look at that with me. We know the story. Man has sinned now. God has promised this one that's going to crush the serpent's head. And in verse 21, and the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. God Himself clothes man from their nakedness, clothes man from his sin. And I don't want to get hung up right there. We're going to come back to it. Let's keep going forward. And so as we progress, sin continues to grow, and it continues to grow and continues to grow until God is, in a sense, fed up. And we get to chapter 6, and look at verse 5, and it says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. Sin grew. God has now covered man. We see Cain kill Abel. We see multiple accounts of sin in between Adam and the flood. But there's this one righteous man that has found favor in the sight of God. Chapter 6 and verse 9 says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and Noah walked with God. So Noah's family is spared. And there's this idea of this one righteous man. And also, I believe that it's in one of the Peters. Please correct me after this if I'm wrong. But Noah is called a preacher of righteousness. So it's not only for Noah and his family to get onto the ark. Noah and his family were the only ones that were obedient to God and got onto the ark. But his family is spared, and there's this sense of starting over. But even after this starting over, we see that sin still finds its way back in a little bit. It creeps in. And then we arrive at this character in chapter 12, and his name is Abram, later known as Abraham. We arrive at Abraham in chapter 12, and once again, we already have a promise in chapter 3 of this one is going to crush the serpent's head. And here again, we're going to see another promise in chapter 12 and verse 3. It says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God chooses Abraham and he gives him this blessing. He gives him a land promise. There's a nation promise. But most importantly, concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ, he gives him a seed promise, which we're going to see in Galatians is Jesus Christ. So he's given him this promise. And then you skip forward to chapter 15 and we see God making this covenant with Abraham. And I want to go ahead and talk about the ancient ritual side of this thing. We see animals are sawn in half, and according to that time, the two parties that were entering into this covenant would walk through these animals, and as they were walking through these animals, they would repeat the phrase or something along the lines of, this be done to me if I am to break this covenant. And I want us to hold on to that because I think it's very interesting that what takes place. But we see in Genesis 15, as they're entering into this covenant, that Abraham does not pass through these animals with God. And I'm saying that the pot and the torch that pass through these animals, this is the Spirit of God passing through and him showing that he is the one in control of this covenant, that he is the one that is taking on all the weight of this covenant. So we know that the nations will be blessed through him. We know that he has not had a son yet, but God blesses him with his son Isaac. We see Abraham's faith tested in chapter 22 when he takes Isaac up onto the mountain to offer him up because he is faithful and knows that God is good, and he knows that somehow, some way, his promise, this promise that God has given him is going to be through his offspring and he will come back with the boy. But he takes him up there, and we know the imagery of Isaac carrying the own wood for his altar. We know when he gets up there and Abraham is about to sacrifice him that God calls down and he stops him, and Abraham looks over and there is a ram in the bush. So we see in Genesis 22 and verse 13 that before Isaac is able to be sacrificed, or before Abraham is able to sacrifice Isaac, God stops him and provides the sacrifice himself. And so we move on from Abraham and we enter into the other patriarchs. We have Isaac, and then we have Jacob, and then at the end of Jacob's life with his 12 sons, we have the establishment of the 12 tribes of Israel. And we end the patriarchs with the son Joseph. And that is how we find our way into Egypt. And so we're going to fast forward a little bit to Exodus 12. And once we get to Egypt, we have arrived at Egypt through through Joseph. We know that they're in captivity, and God chooses Moses to be the one to deliver his people out of this bondage. So we're going to fast forward to the last plague. We know that Moses is chosen. God says, you go to Pharaoh and you tell him, you let my people go. And if Pharaoh rebels and he does not abide by this, so God sends plagues upon him. But the one I want to zoom in on here is the 12th plague, this Passover. We see in Exodus 12 that God commands his people to take this lamb that is without blemish. and they are to slaughter it, and they are to spread its blood on the doorposts of their house. And if they do this, if they obey God's word, if they take this unblemished lamb, this spotless lamb, and they slaughter it and spread its blood across the doorposts of their house, the judgment that was coming through the land would pass over them. The death of the firstborn would pass over them. All that were obedient to God with the blood on their doorpost would not receive judgment. But we know that this isn't the case with the Egyptians. Pharaoh's son dies, and this is ultimately God and His power is what leads Moses out of Egypt. And we end up at Mount Sinai, and here we are given the law, and we see God's holiness in this law. That is what the law is about, is if you are going to be my people, you will be holy and approach me as holy because I am holy. And we see the rules that He has laid out before His people and how much blood sin requires. And I want to skip to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18, because we're looking at the gospel of Christ. If you beat me there, you can go ahead and fix your eyes on verse 15 there. We're talking about the law, and this is God's holiness, and you will be holy if you are my people. You will approach me as holy. And we know that, we're going to get into it later, we know that these sins that these people committed had to be atoned for by these animals that God has set in play, and by their obedience, they were justified. But then you look in chapter 18 and verse 15, it says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is him who you shall listen to." We're looking at Jesus Christ. We're looking at the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we know that there's rebellion. There's still sin because there is a lot of sacrifices that are needed. We see the rebellion, we see the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and after this, Israel enters this land that was promised to Abraham by the power of God through Joshua. And after this, we enter into one of the darkest periods that I believe is in the Bible. And that is this the book of the Judges, where I would say the key quote, when I was teaching this class, the key quote would be that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Constant sin. God would send a judge and they would repent and they would be comfortable for however many years. And then as soon as the judge died, it was right back to rebellion, right back to sin. And they were doing what was right in their own eyes, and this leads them to demand a king from God. And so when they get what they want, if you would turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We've been studying this, so this should be pretty fresh on our minds. 2 Samuel chapter 7, the people demand a king. They are given a king, and we see that Saul fails, that he doesn't take accountability for his sins. He always blames it on others. He fails. And when he fails, that we see this character, his name is David. He is chosen. And God makes this covenant with him, and David's throne becomes this carrier of this gospel promise. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 13. He says, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And we know that God tells David, "You cannot build my temple. You are a man of war, a man of bloodshed." We know that Solomon later goes on to be the one to build the temple. So is that what he's talking about here? Well, maybe not, because Solomon's kingdom does not last forever. So this gospel promise is once again being carried, and we know that Christ comes from the lineage of David, and David's throne is going to be the one to carry this gospel promise on. But we see David's sin. We see him sin, and we know that he is forgiven. Nathan tells him, "God has put away your sins. You shall not die because of this." But because of his sin, we see this turmoil in his household. It says that the sword shall not depart from your house. This causes his sons to rebel and fail. this causes this fracture in the kingdom. We know that it splits later on down the road, and it leads to this exile, permanent exile for one, temporary captivity for the other, but still this fractured kingdom of God's people that turns into captivity. Which brings us into, there's a few places we can go to look at captivity and stuff, but I believe one of the most prominent places to look would be to the prophets. And the prophets would be mostly written to God's rebellious people. And another reason that I wanted to go to the prophets is because we see Christ in the prophets. We see the gospel in the prophets. As I was saying, they were mostly written to God's rebellious people. But even within these writing to God's rebellious people, we see this gospel continue to push forward, to continue to unravel. I don't want to go against God's word in Mark chapter 1 where he says this is the beginning of the gospel and say, well, no, actually the beginning of it was over here. Well, this is the unraveling is what we'll call it. The unraveling, the unveiling of the gospel. And so we get to a book like Isaiah. I've seen on the internet in some articles, some would say the Gospel of Isaiah with quotations around it because of how many messianic prophecies are in it. It's the most quoted prophet in the New Testament with over 66 direct quotes. But we see Jesus. We see the messianic prophecies in chapter 42. He is this chosen servant, the light to the nations. In chapter 49, he's this one who brings salvation to the ends of the earth. And we all know 52 and 53, he's this suffering servant, the suffering servant of God. And then we get to Jeremiah and we see that suffering servant that was talked about, this suffering servant is going to establish this new covenant. He's going to be the one to reign on the throne of David. I said that too soon because that's in Ezekiel. He's going to establish this new covenant. And in chapter 31 of Jeremiah, we see this ultimate forgiveness and this change of heart. And that's when we get into Ezekiel. Ezekiel, we see this new heart. In chapter 11 and 36, he says, I will take this heart of stone out of you and I will give you this heart of flesh. I will give you this heart of flesh. And in chapter 34, this is why I said it too early. He says, there will be a new David that sits on my throne, and you will listen to him, and he will rule over this kingdom forever in chapter 34 of Ezekiel. And I love this imagery. And we also get this glimpse in Ezekiel, this gospel glimpse that God is once again going to dwell with his people. Chapter 47, when I started studying Ezekiel and I got to this part, I've just loved this connection. We started in the beginning in Genesis, and we know that in the beginning, Genesis chapter 2, that there's this river of life flowing from the garden. And this garden, it represents this presence with God. It represents God walking with man. And man severed that when he sinned. There's now separation. In Ezekiel chapter 47, we see this river of life flowing from the temple. And in Revelation chapter 22, we see that river, a similar river. I'm not going to call it the same exact river, but we see the same imagery flowing from the throne of God. So throughout the prophets, we see Jesus. We see God's holiness upheld. We see his expectations and his wrath towards his rebellious people. But we see Jesus and we see the gospel unfolding. And so we get a similar message throughout the rest of the prophets. And we're going to arrive at Malachi. If you would, let's go ahead and turn over there, please. The final prophet before Jesus walks the earth. And I want us to notice, won't go through the entire book of Malachi, but by the time we get to Malachi, we're still seeing this same pattern that we've seen throughout the Old Testament. As I said, if you're going to sum up the Old Testament, it's going to be Genesis 3:15, enmity between man and Satan. We see this back and forth struggle of sin and faithfulness to God. And what do we see when we approach the final prophet, when we get to Malachi? We see these unfaithful priests. We see this profane covenant. We see these unlawful sacrifices. To boil that down, we still see sin. But we see something much greater than this sin. in chapter 4, verses 5 through 6, if you would look at that with me, please. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. We see this promise that started in the beginning. We see that it's creeping up and it's getting closer. We see that there's going to be one coming that is going to uphold these things. And before we get to Jesus, and I don't have much longer, and the sermon will be yours, but let's recap just a little bit. Because we go back to the beginning, and we go back to God covering man with skins. We're not given specific and explicit details on what he covered them with, but we know that some animal had to die and some blood had to be shed to cover that man in sins. And then we go to this covenant with Abraham. I mean, we go to Abraham sacrificing Isaac and the ram being offered up in his place. And then we get to John chapter 1, 29. We know from Hebrews chapter 9, 22 that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And then in Hebrews chapter 10, that the blood of bulls and goats cannot cleanse sin. So what about all these people that we're looking at that God is covering their sins and he is calling them righteous and they are justified? Look at John chapter 1 with me, please. It's just a tiny verse, a tiny tidbit of, never mind. Look at verse 29 with me. This is what we talked about in Malachi. I'm going to send Elijah before you, and John the Baptizer is this Elijah that is to come. And he's baptizing in the wilderness. In verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This man, call him man in this sense, because John starts off with expressing his deity. But this is the one that is going to cover man. This is the one that covered the sins of Adam, the one that covered the sins of the one whose blood was spread on the doorpost during the Passover, that if that blood was there, there would be no judgment. And which brings me back to why I said to keep in mind this covenant that was made in Genesis 15. God did not break this covenant. As I said, when the two parties would walk through, they would say, "This be done to me if I break this covenant." So this is one thing that I cannot explain, but I find it very powerful, very interesting, that God was not the one to break this covenant that was established there, but yet he was still the one that was ripped open for our sins. He was ripped open for man's breaking of this covenant. Romans chapter 4, 25, he was delivered up for our transgressions. 1 Peter 2, 24, he bore our sins on the cross. Man and sin broke this covenant, and yet he was the one that was metaphorically ripped in half for the covenant being broken. So the ram in the bush, the blood on the doorpost, this suffering servant, this everlasting king that is talked about from Genesis to Malachi, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so in conclusion, as I close this, the gospel of Jesus Christ does not have to be a 30-minute long sermon, a 45-minute long sermon. The gospel of Jesus Christ is very simple. We partake of the bread and we partake of the emblem of the cup, which represents his blood. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that he lived perfectly, sinlessly, that he died for our sins, and that he rose again so that we could be raised again. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we have this opportunity as God's creation, as somebody that God longs to have a relationship with. We have this opportunity to obey the gospel. And it's always been explained to me this way, and I think it's fair. How do you obey something that somebody does? If Jesus died, was buried, and was resurrected, how do you obey that gospel? If that's the gospel, how do I obey that? And I think of Romans chapter 6, where we are dead to self, we are buried in baptism and raised to newness of life to walk with Him, where we come into contact with the blood that we have spent the last little while talking about from the beginning. We have that opportunity to come in contact with that. In the gospel, one more time, if I'm a very familiar verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life." And because of His love for us, because of Him wanting to reunite that relationship that He had with man in the garden, like I said, it was not a plan B. He offered up His only Son, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have that opportunity to obey that. We have that option, that choice to serve Him faithfully, to choose to pick up our cross and follow after our King Jesus. And we come in contact with His blood and we are forgiven of our sins at baptism. So if any of us can help you in any way this morning, we ask you to come forward as we stand and sing the closing song.